Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
The we've made it to Tuesday! Welcome in, everybody. Good morning. Hope it is a beautiful week for you. It's hot out there. It's like real summer-like. Todd.
A little muggy.
Yes.
There for you, Ellen.
Mike's here. I have to give a shout-out for, you know, people always accuse Catholics of racing out of Mass to get, you know, out of the parking lot. So Sunday, I was down at Sacred Heart, and, you know, with just all the construction and things, parking was a bit of a challenge. So I parked somewhere on this rock that looks like it's going to be a new parking slab, but it's not quite ready yet because I got stuck. It's like 8 or 9 fine young gentlemen after Mass helped pushed my car out of the rock and
isn't
got me going on.
Yeah,
so,
that's nice.
Yeah, so it was really good. I'm sure that's a challenge down there as they continue to finish Sacred Heart Chapel down on the bay.
Got to give a shout out to my son, Andrew. Mm-hmm. Today is his 10th birthday.
Yeah, 10-year-old Andrew.
Double digits.
Happy birthday.
I no longer have a child in single digits.
Well, it's home stretch now. You got his bag packed?
Kind of.
Yeah.
Mentally, I do. 8 years, baby. 8 years.
Oh,
happy birthday, Andrew.
We have with us on the line Father Pat Driscoll, who's out of the pool and ready to go on this Tuesday.
Good morning, Ellen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Could you open our morning in prayer?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gifts that you've given us in our life. As we enjoy this fine weather, we ask you to help us to recognize, let it be a reflection of your goodness in the world, in the nature of you being love. We ask you to help us to respond in love to you, that we always be docile to the will, your will in our life, that we recognize the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the world in which we live, recognizing that we are saved in and through our humanity and not in spite of them, not in spite of it. And so we are attentive to the things that you put before us this day, that we try to allow you to work through us, to fill the world with the grace that you so desire for everyone. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures, located in Gulf State Park, offering guided Segway tours through the beautiful backcountry trails. Open year-round, 12 years and up. Call 251-509-TOUR or visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com.
Headlines for Tuesday, June 8th. A Catholic organization is suing a Michigan township after it was denied permission to build a chapel and prayer trail dedicated to St. Pio of Pietrelcina on land it already acquired. The group, Catholic Healthcare International, is alleging that Genoa Township, located in Livingston County, Michigan, is violating its First and 14th Amendment rights. Justice Department officials said Monday they had recovered the majority of the ransom paid by Colonial Pipeline to hackers whose cyber attack triggered a system shutdown last month.
Yes.
Central Americans must believe that help is on the way if illegal migration to the United States is to be curbed, Vice President Kamala Harris said Monday in Guatemala during her first official foreign visit. Engineers at Penn State published plans Monday for a battery prototype they said is capable of powering flying cars.
Ooh,
cool.
That's exciting.
That's all.
The drug aducanumab has been approved by the U.S. Food and Drug Administration for the treatment of Alzheimer's disease. Agency officials said yesterday the drug, marketed under the brand name Aduhelm, is the first to be approved for the debilitating form of dementia since 2003. Going to the bathroom at the International Space Station is about to get easier and cleaner with a new toilet system that cost NASA $23 million to develop.
Gold, probably.
The U.S. Supreme Court ruled Monday that migrants under temporary protected status are not eligible for green cards if they enter the country illegally. And you'll be excited about this. Mm-hmm. Mike, Nick Saban and the University of Alabama agreed to an extension Monday, which keeps the legendary football coach under contract through the 2028 season.
Ah. Was there any doubt?
And a Rhode Island pizzeria unveiled the latest addition to its serving staff, a robot designed to take on the heavy lifting known as Servi. They said the robot is programmed with the layout of the eatery, so the operator needs only to put in the table number, and the servee will know where to go.
See, that's the kind of useful technology we need to create around here.
Bring in pizzas and drinks to the table.
I could push the button while I'm sitting watching, you know.
And a $23 million toilet. That's what we're supposed to be doing.
Flying cars, at least flying cars.
Yeah, so there's that.
We always look forward to Tuesday mornings when Father Pat Driscoll, pastor of St. Dominic Parish, comes on to share his wonderful wisdom. Good morning, Father Driscoll.
Good morning, Todd. There's a lot of wisdom in that news there. I don't know if I can top that. There's a lot of stuff going on there.
Well, the first thing that we inquire about, Father, is because we pray for our priests while they're on retreat, but we have no idea exactly what's going on. So, please share.
Okay, so first of all, I've asked you, have you had any other accounts of what happened at the retreat? Anybody else on talking about this?
None at all.
Was there barbecues? Wow. Was there?
A lot of pressure. Okay, a lot of pressure. Yeah. Okay. So, I mean, just talking in broad terms, you know, this is, we use the word retreat, and it's not probably a typical retreat that people think of, right? Manresa is a place we go in Louisiana, and their specialty is the spiritual exercises, and so people go, typically it's over a weekend, so I think they start, you know, Friday night, and they get done Sunday afternoon, so it's for people that work, is a typical work schedule, and they have a routine, and the Jesuits run those spiritual exercises for people. So we're kind of a one-off because we bring our own retreat director. And so we don't see the Jesuits a lot other than they're available for confessions one of the nights that we're there. So I would say that's one difference. And usually in the groups of Manresa, they don't talk. It's a silent retreat, you know, except maybe to the person that's guiding the retreat or something like that in a one-on-one situation. So ours is a little different. Because, you know, you could probably maybe describe it as a conclave, although people don't know, not familiar with that term, so that's not helpful. But part of it is our fellowship with one another, right? And so there's a lot more talking that goes on at Manresa while we're there than is typical. And that's fine because it is what it is. Like I said, it's not a typical retreat. So we do have conferences. We have a retreat director. We'll come in and give conferences, give talks. But there's time in there. The talking is encouraged for us. You know, outside of that. So there's certainly time for prayer because the chapel's always open, so you can always go there. But outside of that, there's a lot more talking than a typical retreat, right? So we have morning prayer and evening prayer. We have mass in the morning. We have all of our meals together. So just as a start, I'll say that. That's generally what it's like. So it's not a silent retreat. It's a little bit looser than that, but it's designed to be that way. Because a lot of times it's the only time each year where you get to see your brother priest for any extended period of time, other than the ones that you typically, your paths cross in the normal course of business, right? So like the guys here in Mobile, I see them at the hospital or just here and there, but this isn't the time where you get to see everybody from Monroeville or, you know, Montgomery, Prattville, Tuskegee, places I wouldn't normally run across. So that's basically what that's about.
Now, how was the retreat leader, or was there a theme that he was going for?
He was a spiritual director from St. John Vianney, which is one of the seminaries that we send to, one of the houses of formation up in St. Paul, Minneapolis. And he started out, I don't have any advanced degrees. I'm a pastor of a parish, and I've been the spiritual director at the seminary for a number of years, I think probably 15 years or so. So he knows the guys, our guys that went through. And that, I mean, just for people that aren't familiar with that, in seminary, you meet with a spiritual director, typically it's at least once a month. And spiritual direction is discerning the movement of the spirit in your life, you know, so you talk about things. Most of the time the directee is doing most of the talking, and then the director will kind of assess what he hears. And so I imagine that this priest's life looks like he goes to the seminary, you know, every once in a while and meets with his directees, but most of the time he's in the parish as a pastor. So that's what he's like. So it was a little less maybe academic than we're used to, but he told us that up front, that it was not going to be something that was going to be heavily academic or, you know, plumb the depths of a deep spirituality of somebody. So it was kind of a potpourri of things, a little bit more simple than we're used to, which is fine. You know, you don't want a steady diet of heavy stuff. And he, you know, just talked about some of the saints that he was drawn to. And that, so there was no, I wouldn't say there was a particular theme to it. But more on the ground, parish life, and dealing with seminarians, that type of thing. So, yeah, that was probably it. Very simple stories.
It sounds well needed. I think we all got to take a break sometime during the year. And particularly in the Brotherhood of Priesthood, you have to, you know, make that intentional time to rest and reflect and kind of rejuvenate your spirit so you can go back out and do all those things.
Yeah, right, right. Well, and, you know, I mean, as Catholics, right, we're incarnational people. And so I have to say part of it is that Manritas is a very beautiful place. That retreat center there is very nice. It's a town called Convent, Louisiana, and old buildings, beautiful campus, a lot of acreage, and they keep it really well cured. So it really is, it's very conducive to doing just that, Ellen, you know, relaxing and enjoying your brother priests, you know, in a very unhurried setting, which is not typical of the rest of our lives. So it really is a nice thing. We started going to Manresa when Archbishop Brody got here, or shortly after that. And I have to say, wonderful idea, because we used to have it at Spring Hill, and there's nothing against Spring Hill, but the location, they can't help their location. It was so close to everything. You really didn't have that cohesive sense of everybody being together, right? Because some of the guests in Mobile would go back home to their own beds. And so you didn't get that same sense of people being together, you know? So,
Right. That makes sense.
So,
well, good. We're so glad. We're so grateful for all of you. I mean, whenever you guys go on retreat, I grow in appreciation for you. Because we realize that we can't have the sacraments without you. So the gift of the priesthood is one in which we are eternally grateful. So that's wonderful. Yeah. And you also wanted to talk about the unfortunate topic right now.
Hold on. I'm going to say one last thing. One last thing, because you always tease me about this. I have to say, for exercise, there's no pool. There's no pool at Manresa. So I'm relegated to running on the levee. So there's a levee. They're really close to the mighty Mississippi. So I have to go up on the levees and run. One of my brother priests asked me this past time, why don't you swim across the Mississippi?
Yeah.
Which is kind of a joke, because there's massive container ships that are going across the Mississippi. So it would be a bit of a treacherous swim across the Mississippi.
And muddy.
Is that a challenge?
Come on.
I know.
I think you're up for it.
Yeah.
It would be a foolish one that I would accept if I decided to do it. But anyway, so there you go. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay. You were asking, Todd. I've interrupted.
The
ahead.
Unfortunate reality of the division and or unity going on in the church right now.
Yeah. Do you want to talk about any particular area or just in general or? Let's frame the issue, right? I mean, people use terms and maybe sometimes the terms aren't understood really well. So you know, the term we hear is orthodoxy is a term, right? So what does that mean? Because that can get confusing, because there's the Orthodox Church, right? So orthodoxy within the Catholic Church means the right way, right? Like the true teaching, whatever it might be. Is so-and-so orthodox or are they not? Is this an orthodox teaching or is it not? And I think that's different from maybe a style. Somebody says, well, I'm more traditional. Okay. I like things that are more contemporary. Okay. Well, that's a style thing, right? I mean, the idea of orthodoxy, that's always going to have to be the reality about things. There's no time when you can't be unorthodox. To be heterodox is never a good thing, right? So that's always got to be assumed, a faithfulness and integrity, orthodoxy, true to the teaching. But then my style may be one that's more progressive, or it may be one that's more traditional, and that's more style points thing, if that kind of makes sense. I'm painting with broad strokes, but I think some people say, though, like, I'm more orthodox. Like, well, everybody should be orthodox. Like, you like this better, this style better, okay, but everybody should be orthodox. So I do want to say that to begin with, in terms of, you know, in terms of just terminology, because that's important to keep well. But then I think divisions in the church, where does a lot of that come from? And maybe it's the application of the church's teaching to our lives, right? Because the church's teaching oftentimes is objective. It doesn't admit of degrees, right? Like, so the Ten Commandments, objective teaching. But we receive them subjectively in our life, right? And so that's where it can become gray. The gray is always going to be there because we're subjective beings. We want to make the church's teachings as alive in our lives as possible, right? But sometimes due to situations, people may struggle with this, they may struggle more with that, and there's got to be an allowance for you know, whatever it might be, that you're not pristinely living this out. But that can't be the norm. We can't rely on that and say, isn't this great? We want to make it as great as possible, right? Because at the end of the day, the teachings are liberating, right? They are freeing. They are liberating. It's always a good thing to be able to live them as fully as possible. So I think when people say, well, like, well, I like to live in the gray. Well, that, and I think implicit in that, you're saying, well, that's not life-giving to you, right? Like, these things are not the path to human flourishing if you're always trying to negotiate around them. And I think that's an important thing for people to see. At the end of the day, the church's proposal is life-giving. And any compromise we may have in living that out is a compromise to human flourishing, right? So that's always got to be in the background, that we try to do it as much as fully as possible. So that's, I'm not talking about particulars, but I just think that those are guiding principles to get out there initially, right?
I think, Father, too, the history has had, the church has had a long history of issues coming to the forefront that are controversial or divisive, or people just disagree. So there's certain levels of disagreement. So in the early church, you had councils where they actually sorted through, no, that's a heresy, this is the proper path. So there was form and function to handle a lot of these issues. And we're kind of blessed sitting here in the 21st century where a lot of those big questions were already kind of sorted out. I feel like a lot of the public disagreements, there are some big issues on direction, but a lot of them are just form or function or style in a lot of ways. And just sometimes today, in the nature of how people communicate in the public sphere, particularly in social media, they seem to put a lot of weight on issues maybe that aren't that important to our faith life. And that's not to discredit any of the big issues, like what's going on in Germany with the blessing of same-sex marriage. Those are huge, huge issues. But there's a lot of little, I call it the bickering. The bickering in the family going on.
Yeah, no, that's important. And I think that you raise a good point, Ellen, because what's the nature of that thing? Some things are prudential, right? Mm-hmm. And then some things are not. So, I mean, big issues in the United States, abortion. Well, that's an objective evil, the church would say, right? So that can never be accepted. Well, there's a circumstance where X, Y, and Z. No, never. Never. That's never a good thing. Reasonable people can't disagree about that, right? So, I mean, that's something where we say, well, if a politician strongly advocates this, should a bishop deny them communion? That's a real thing, right? Now, should they or not? You know, as of right now, the Vatican allows the individual bishops to have the autonomy to deal with their politicians how they want to, right? But what's not in doubt is the fact that abortion cannot be tolerated. That's not in doubt. Mm-hmm. So when a politician says, I'm going to forward this position or I'm going to vote accordingly or whatever else, you know, what do you do about that? I mean, what do you do? I mean, it's easy for me to say this because I don't wear a high hat, but ideally, right, you pull the candidate aside and say, let me clarify your position. Is this what you're about? Yes. Well, I'm exhorting you to change that position because you're in error. And, you know, the typical line you hear today, it's like, well, personally, I'm opposed to it, but, you know, I'm a public official. Right. Well, then you lack integrity when you don't live out your convictions, right, in any level, I think. So I think that's kind of a hollow sense about things, but you do hear that, right? And I think Cuomo maybe was the one that famously made that popular. Well, I can't, but that's not really an out. I think if we look at this thing logically, again, with any level of intellectual integrity, that's not a viable position, right? But, but that's there. Now, and so what does a bishop do about that? I mean, somebody said, well, he should deny him communion. Okay. He's got to decide that for himself if he's going to do that. I think that's probably the proper response. But the church as of today leaves the individual bishop the autonomy to do what he wants to do. Teachings are not negotiation. Nobody negotiates that. That is an objective evil. It's there. But when you're a public figure, you know, the idea that you more is expected of you, right? You've made your own decision that you want to run for high office or an office, and you get that office, then there's more responsibility. The church clearly recognizes that. You have more responsibility. So the fact that you cast your votes and you advocate a position which is an objective evil, really problematic, right? Mm-hmm. The other thing is that's subjective, right? So immigration. Okay, so it would be completely inappropriate for a bishop to deny a politician communion based on their immigration policy. Mm-hmm. Because the church is clear, like, this is a matter of prudence. Reasonable people can differ. So that would be completely inappropriate to deny the sacrament to somebody that holds a position which is a prudential one, right? So mm-hmm. I think as we've gone in the world, I mean, the world becomes more complicated now. Medical moral issues are more nuanced. I mean, as medicine advances, the application of our moral teachings to that has to constantly be there and be upgraded, right? But as far as the major doctrinal issues, I mean, after 2,000 years, most of them have been settled, right? I mean, mm-hmm. And living them out is always going to be a challenge. It's always going to be there. We're all staying with original sin. So it's not like we have, oh, we're done now. No, but the teachings are clarified, and that's great. So mm-hmm. I think that there's none of the, like, the questions about slavery and things like that that maybe were not up in the air, but tolerated, permitted 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, whatever. That all is gone right now, but the mm-hmm. world's more complicated, but I think the teachings are there. So that's kind of a thought about that. There's a difference between prudential judgment and definitive teaching, right? So
there you go. That's our definitive all answer today. Father Driscoll, yeah. Could we get a blessing?
Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Pat Driscoll, thanks so much.
Thanks, Father Driscoll.
You bet, Ellen.
Coming up, we're going to speak with John Monaco and his article in Crisis Magazine, The Catholic Response to Pride Month. We got the answer here on LA Catholic Morning, so stay with us. Where the heart is, and my heart lives by.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great's at the Command Center. Mm-hmm. I'm a little distracted because I'm getting all the photographs of Andrew opening up his birthday presents.
They didn't wait for you?
I told him not to.
Oh.
I told him not. He's 10. Come
yeah,
on.
Yeah, I know, but he could have gotten up at, 5 o'clock in the morning and open them. Come on.
It's not Christmas. It's his birthday. Stop. We have this on the line, John Monaco, who is a doctoral student of theology at Duquesne University, and it's the Catholic response to Pride Month. Good morning, John.
Good morning.
Morning.
Thanks so much for joining us. I'll tell you, when I was reading your article, John, I hate to feel this way, but I feel like we're losing these battles left and right concerning the cultural appropriation and acceptance of same-sex attraction and then living that life out, and then now they're trying to do that in the church, don't you think?
Yeah, absolutely.
So what do we do? That's the thing. I mean, because you brought up a bunch of instances like Brebeuf Jesuit Preparatory School out there in Indianapolis, and they had a teacher who was in a same-sex union, and they refused to fire that teacher. I don't even know what's going on out there now.
Yeah. Actually, last night I actually saw that the University of Notre Dame, as prestigious and famous and quote-unquote Catholic as the university is, put out a happy Pride Month and from their diversity and inclusion office. So, I mean, it's in all the ranks between the education, secondary, university, elementary, as you saw in the article I mentioned about the Ontario Catholic School Board District and how they're required to fly flags outside of all of their schools, the majority of them being elementary schools. So yeah, anyone kind of looking on the outside can see the trajectory, and this is why, you know, it's an uphill fight.
And I don't at times know how to respond, John, because I had a young man, he's not so young anymore, that was in the youth group years ago, and he quote unquote came out and has joined in a civil union with a same-sex partner and is living that life, and he invited me to the proposed wedding, you know, the attempted at marriage, and I of course said, listen, I love you, but I can't come. I mean, I can't, and I can't stand and bless that attempt at mm-hmm. marriage. And his response was, you hate me. And I'm like, I just said I love you. Like, I just don't understand. So this is a difficult road to go down, John. And I'm glad that you gave these three premises on how to respond to not only Pride Month, but we're going to more and more come in contact with individuals who are living out this lifestyle, correct?
Correct. Yeah. And I think a lot of people know someone with, with same-sex attraction or know someone who does know someone, and it's like an onion, you know, you're peeling and you find more layers, and yeah, like I said, it's pervasive.
So, John, you talk about the three responses that you've put together in this article: prayer, penance, and proselytization. Can you kind of dive into them a little bit?
Sure. So when kind of thinking about the Catholic response to Pride Month, I mean, it came from kind of deep within me in the sense that, like, you know, my wife and I were in Target in mid-May, and this is before the month, you know, their celebratory month, so to speak, even started, and we're already seeing these rainbow stuff in front, and then the love is love, and, you know, it's like the woke capitalism, you know, they're all trying to profit off this. And I was really thinking, like, as a Catholic, like, what's my response? Do I just topple over the mannequin with the rainbow shirt? Well, probably not. But there has to be a response, and a lot of the responses that I've seen from certain, like, let's say, celebrity clergy or whatever, has been one more of like, well, you know, this is how it can fit, but it can't, right? Mm-hmm. And pride is the primordial sin, and this idea of wedding your identity to a particular inclination, especially when it's a disordered inclination which needs to be parsed out, is problematic. So I was thinking, as a Catholic, what's the proper response? And of course, you know, you can't just be like an activist in the sense you have to be both active and contemplative. You know, we can't just go around doing stuff. We have to really like contemplate and sit. So that's kind of where the prayer came in. I mean, of course, like anyone who isn't praying, one, for those with same-sex attraction, and two, for us as we continue to minister to those, but also to change the culture, it's like trying to drive on E. You know, when your gas tank's empty. Mm-hmm. The second one was penance. And I think this is a something that's lost a lot today. But, you know, we're called to make penance. Our Lady of Fatima speaks about that in that private revelation. But that's so widespread and so important. It's such an important message. Penance, the making up, the making reparation for one's sins, but not just, as I mentioned in the article, not just our sins, you know, like I break a vase, and, you know, I need to kind of work, you know, harder to either put it together or to, you know, get a new one, and et cetera. I think penance is we also can do it for others. We can, I think of those, cloistered, religious who never ever, like, you know, commit some of these, you know, public sins, like, let's say, you know, being pro-abortion and in public office, but they're making penance for that. I mean, it's a communal effort. And if Christ, who is completely sinless, suffered willingly out of love and obedience to the Father for us, how much more do we as sinners, how much more should we take it upon ourselves to do penance? And I'm not talking about extreme stuff. I'm not saying like wear a hair shirt. I'm talking mm-hmm. about, you know, making small sacrifices and ordering them to the conversion of souls. And the last one is proselytization. And as I mentioned in the article, that kind of gets a bad rap, but the actual word, it comes from the Greek, means to carry over. So it used to refer to Jews and Gentiles and refer to the Gentiles who were carried over, so to speak, coming over from the Gentile to Judaism. In modern things, people say, oh, it's forced conversion. It's not forced conversion. But there is, if you want to use a sports, you know, analogy, it's like a team. You're either on the team or you're not on the team, or you're on a different team. And we want everyone to be on the team of the Catholic Church and the Church of Christ and being following Christ's teaching. So in terms of proselytization, my thing is we can't just be defensive. Our posture can't be defensive. We have to go on the offense. We have to go on the offensive and win souls for Christ, meaning we have to teach the truth. We have to go out and explain the teaching in charity, but we can't shy away. And yeah. So those are the three: prayer, penance, and proselytization.
Mm-hmm.
And I, to keep that analogy going, though, John, this is the difficulty in the conversations that I'm having now with individuals, and especially with their parents, is they want to change the rules of the game altogether. You know, they want to be on the team. That's really never a question. There's only a few individuals that I've come in contact with that are like, well, Todd, forget it. You know, I don't want any part of this. They have a longing for it. And that's, I think, the most upsetting part to them, and you know, because I did have a longer conversation with the individual that I mentioned earlier, and I said, listen, you know, you're not going to be able to live this lifestyle that you've taken on and be a faithful Catholic. Those two things can't go together. And I think that's the hardest part, is you're then asking, basically, he's like, so you want me to be celibate for the rest of my life? And I said, that's not my desire. It's just that I want you to live out a life that's within God's life and love. Does that make sense, John?
Yeah, it does. And I'll just say, on one hand, it is absolutely beautiful, I would say, that these individuals don't want to just abandon ship altogether. And the reason I say that is because I feel like there's this desire within them that they know the church, the beauty, the truth, and the goodness of the church, and they don't want to lose it. But on the other hand, it's not the beautiful part, it's the ugly part. That the idea of, you know, as you used the analogy of changing the rules of the game, and also just trying to twist the gospel to achieve one's ends. And that goes for any particular, you know, if someone wants to twist the gospel to justify, you know, a sex addiction or a gambling addiction or any kind of vice, I mean, that would be shortchanging the gospel. And so it is that delicate balance of, you know, I'm so happy you still want to be part of the church. However, you know, you can't go to the church and say, well, the demands of the gospel need to be accepted on my terms. We should be conforming our lives to Christ, not the other way around.
You know, but that's kind of puts the church or the people of the church in a difficult situation, because there are those, you know, like Todd, you're trying to counsel somebody on the right and true path in the church. And yet there's a growing element in the church that seems to want to just redirect what the church is from the interior out. And so that is causing a lot of discord in the local level and the highest levels of our church governance. And so what they think they're trying to do, which is to be more inclusive and loving, is actually becoming very divisive to the faithful within, that are still within the institution of the church and the sacraments and all of that. And so I don't think they realize that, but it's just in our day and age right now, this is a big issue in being very divisive to us.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that it's really doing more damage than good. I will say this. I will say that there are so many good apostolates and ministries dedicated to those with same-sex attraction. And you notice I say persons with same-sex attraction because I don't fall into the trap of granting or affirming that gay is an identity. And I do so, you know, cognizant of the fact that you have to be smart when you're trying to proclaim church teaching. And if you say someone and say, well, this is your identity, I'm sorry, you can't live it. Well, then you're going to look like a bigot. You're going to look like, you know, you're oppressive. If you tell someone, actually, no, you are not a gay person. You are a person with same-sex attraction. Your attractions don't constitute your identity. Your identity is found in Christ. Then the church teaching makes sense. And that's just one example of kind of ways to kind of be aware. But yeah, I agree. When you see clergymen, bishops, you know, I understand the need to be inclusive, and that needs to be heavily understood in terms of we're leading people to Christ. There's no point of accompaniment if I'm accompanying someone off a cliff, right? You could say, well, I'm accompanying. It's like, yeah, but where? To what end? Mm-hmm. So there's apostles like courage and stuff like that. You don't really see this, though. This isn't what they want to accept, you know, this community, if you call it that. You want to accept it on their terms, their demands. And you see this in Germany and Austria with the same-sex reaction against the CDF, same-sex blessing prohibition. You see this in several dioceses across the U.S. Things like inclusion are not absolute values, right? Like, you know, inclusion, tolerance, these things are only good insofar as they're directed to the truth of Christ. Yeah. And if they're not, then they're not good. And so that's kind of the challenge within, too. I mean, as a layperson, I have to deal with, you know, seeing priests and bishops, some, not all, of course, thank God, but, you know, depart from church teaching on this issue. And it just hurts our credibility.
Well, and I get it, because I've had conversations with individuals who are trying to say, well, pastorally, we're trying to love individuals where they are. But to accept the type of behavior, because it comes down to me, John, the question is, who defines marriage? Who defines it?
Right. Mm-hmm.
If this is a man-made construct, well, then who cares? You know, throw it up in the air. And then it, depending on where you are and where you live and the age, it, all things will change. But if God defines marriage, then we do have to then ascribe to that definition. And just as you said, we don't change it. We change ourselves to then make it more like that. And we're supposed to be witnessing that to the world. And I did have one person a couple years ago got in my face, and they were right. They said, well, if you guys were actually living out marriage, then maybe this wouldn't be so much of a debate. And I'm like, you know what? You're right about that. Don't you think, John?
Yeah, and that goes all to those three, the prayer, penance. I mean, we have to make sure we're credible witnesses, not just witnesses. And if, you know, for example, the divorce rate in the country and in the West in general, that's a huge scandal, right? You know, how are we going to say we believe in the sanctity of marriage and then, you know, I'm saying in general, have a culture which denigrates it? So I think just as John Paul II would say, you know, it's not just that one issue. We have to be witnesses to the beauty of marriage, and from that, you know, people will see that and say, wow. And then you can't have any false, you know, simulacrum, this false kind of representation, like a decoy of it, in the same sex unions. You know, marriage is marriage, and I do think that the attacks on marriage are not limited to same sex unions, but I certainly think if there's a whole army coming at marriage, they're the generals. But there's also, you know, no-fault divorce. There's just many issues that we have to preserve the institution because it's as Christ intended.
That's true. And we can't be defined by our sin. And I think that when you use the proper wording of a person with same-sex attraction, I think that that's essential. We don't sit in church and assign, oh, there's the adulterer, there's the drunkard. I mean, we don't. We're children of God. We're all struggling with different vices and sins, but we come together knowing that there's a better, clearer path, and we march forward on that. And I loved your article, and I think it's some solid points for us all as practicing Catholics and Christians to take on all of this. Prayer, penance, proselytization. John Monaco, thanks for joining us. You can see his article in crisismagazine.com.
Thanks, John.
Thanks. Coming up next, friend of the show, Rob McFarland, stepping back. We're going to talk about these Fauci emails and what that means in the, he's a lawyer guy. He's going to give us what's really going on with that. Stay with us here. LA Catholic Morning continues.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the faith.
If they redid that video now, I'm pretty sure Fauci would be one of the puppets.
Oh, my. Because he's so popular, which is, I think, what he wanted. Welcome back.
I forgot about that video.
LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Greats at the Command Center.
Yeah.
On the line, regular guest of the show, Rob McFarland, who's an associate professor of law at Faulkner Law School. Good morning, Rob.
Good morning. How are y'all?
Fantastic.
Great.
Fantastic. So how did these emails even come about? I mean, a lot of people talk about how we have the what is the case with the Freedom of Information Act?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's how they were released, I believe.
So one of the most important federal laws out there is the Freedom of Information Act, which has been used effectively to file lawsuits to demand release of government records like this. And in some of the work that I've done, I've encouraged more people to get to know the Freedom of Information Act and what it provides every citizen, the right to access government documents. And that act allowed us to see behind the curtain of what was going on in the email servers in the early days of the coronavirus pandemic. And I think there's been a lot of interesting is the right word, information that's been revealed.
You know, Rob, my question, I was kind of alluding to this before we came on the air. So there seems to be an understanding that in these highest levels of scientist circles, that there was a legitimate conversation back and forth about the origins of where the virus may or may have come from, whether it was from that lab that was sitting right there in the center of it or from the bat cave. But by the time the conversation, and very quickly, like within sometimes hours or days after they were having these internal science to science conversations, that avenue of it came from the lab was immediately shut down and not uttered, and the scientists that had been pursuing it kind of directed elsewhere. And so I think that's why a lot of people seem very upset about these coming to light at this point, is that what happened to having honest scientific conversations in the public square? And then how can you just crush somebody's opinion like that without scientific backing?
Yeah, I think the emails reveal a lot of frustration that many of us hold, that on the one hand, we're speaking with officials like Dr. Fauci are speaking with almost complete certainty in the public square about things like the origins of the virus, it couldn't have been China, the effectiveness of masks, masks need to be worn. And then we read these emails and see that behind the scenes, the scientists are acknowledging that the virus may have been genetically engineered at a Chinese lab. Dr. Fauci tells individuals that masks aren't necessarily effective. At the same time as we're about to enter the period of mask mandates around the country. Mm-hmm. And so these emails reveal, really have validated the frustrations of many, as we're hearing and seeing Dr. Fauci being almost treated like a superstar, being, for example, his Saturday Night Live appearance, I think he was played by Brad Pitt. Mm-hmm. And then Trump has the displeasure of being played by Alec Baldwin, of course. Mm-hmm. So as Fauci has been celebrated in the media, we see that behind the scenes he is not certain himself about the origins of the virus, the effectiveness of masks. And it's okay to be uncertain. That uncertainty should have been acknowledged rather than government power being used to force individuals around the country to restrict their own freedoms and liberties.
So does this now make us question the credibility when, you know, because as soon as you get somebody with a lab coat that comes on television, Rob, I'm like, all right, well, I'll listen to them. They look smart. Aren't we supposed to listen to those people?
I think that's what these emails are revealing, that if we're putting our confidence in scientific certainty, remember that a scientist who's representing a government agency is a politician. And so that scientist is actually making political statements. It's not speaking the truth like a scientist would at an academic conference. And the emails reveal that Dr. Fauci was aware of the possibility that this virus was not only created in a Chinese virus, but one of the more damning emails that Rand Paul has drawn attention to shows that the American government actually contributed to funding of that research in China. Mm-hmm. And so that's where the public accountability part of this, I'm sure there will be more questioning in the Senate, and we'll see what Dr. Fauci says about that funding. But that's why I think many Americans are frustrated by the release of this information at this time.
You know, Rob, here's the problem I have, is that we were consciously misdirected at the beginning. Public policy that affected everybody in this country was made to garner political gains on one side of the aisle versus the other. And the people at the highest levels made this. And then this is coming to light now, and you're right, that underscoring of that we funded this type of virus. But then the final straw is we don't seem to get any accountability when this is done over and over to us as a population. It seems to me in the past, I mean, I just think back to Watergate. That was a, you know, political crime, so to speak. People were punished for that. People were ostracized. They lost their jobs. Some people were had harsher punishment. We don't seem to be taking serious kind of action in regards to stopping what we see going on. So now it just seems to escalate. And so, they look around, they go, well, we're not going to get in trouble for crushing the information and lying to the American people. So it just goes on and on. So that, I feel like we've lost something of accountability in our public sphere.
Yeah, and you look at it at the highest level, President Trump was accused of being basically a bigot for suggesting that this virus originated in a Chinese lab.
Right.
And now President Biden has initiated, an investigation to determine whether or not that was true. And these emails reveal that not only is it possibly true, but at one point along the way, Dr. Fauci was informed that it was probably true. And so, to your question about punishment, before we even get to any sort of prosecution, we come to the question of who is serving the public. And my understanding is that Dr. Fauci is still in his position. So he is one among many scientists and public servants who, I will say the emails reveal that he was under a lot of pressure. He was receiving thousands of emails per day, and this is a difficult job. But there are many government scientists who, in the public sphere, speak with almost absolute certainty, while behind the scenes, their own work reveals that they're not certain. And so, as a Christian, I believe that this reveals our need to, of course, pursue wisdom in all things, but also to put our ultimate certainty in the one true God and His love and grace.
Amen. Yeah. But Rob, this is the thing that gets me, because I'm not a scientist, and I don't have advanced degrees in science or really anything, but I would have really appreciated being a member of the public if they said, hey, you know what, we're really not sure. Like, there's a lot of uncertainty that we have concerning a lot of these things. We're thinking that maybe if you wear a mask, it might help, but we're not sure. That, I probably would have put a mask on more easily with that type
of... I'm right there with you.
With that type of information, rather than, you have to wear a mask, and if you don't wear a mask, then you're trying to kill your neighbor. Like, that just makes me go, Rob, I want to throw my hands in the air, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
There's a certain viewpoint about government that views every crisis as an opportunity to escalate the power of government. And so I think that's what we've seen over the past 18 months. And I'm right there with you. If our public officials had simply said, we do not know, I think the American public is kind enough to extend them charitable response to that. Please continue looking and let us know how we can help. But instead, mask mandates were followed by mandates to lock down the American country. I mean, in my own life, for example, last year, my son is a 10-year-old playing Dixie Youth Baseball this spring, and now he's playing summer ball, but we lost our whole season last year, basically, because of the lockdowns. And we're not going to ever get that back. And these emails indicate to me that we're not even certain how effective those mandates were in curbing the coronavirus itself.
I also think people, I mean, a certain percentage of Americans had a healthy distrust of their government beforehand, and that number has had to have risen through this. So now it's like the boy who cried wolf. So now next time the government's going to tell us, you need to do this for your own good, people are going to look, huh? Well, you were really wrong on the last thing you told me I had to do that was life-destroying, so why am I going to listen to that? And so when you have that doubt of government in a broader group of people in the United States, that's not good for our country, our democracy. And this is, again, escalating all of those points that have been kind of slowly simmering. But this this whole pandemic in the last year and a half has brought so many of these things to the surface faster and more pronounced than I think we could have imagined 2 years ago.
I think that's absolutely right. You go back in 2019, none of us could have predicted what 2020 would reveal. And I don't ever personally want to relive what 2020 brought us. We should not put our faith in government mandate. We should not put our faith in the sciences to redeem us. We should cooperate in charity and love with one another.
Rob McFarland, wise words. Hopefully you'll come back again as we go through this process of people being held accountable.
Amen. Thanks, yeah. Rob.
Hey, God bless.
You too. We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo delivers everything builders need right to the job site. Tool Expo also carries beautiful decking and railing for that new pier or deck. Locations in Mobile, Robertsdale, Orange Beach, and Pensacola. Visit toolexpo.com. Mike, tomorrow's Wednesday. What do we got?
Yes, Tom Riello talks about Father Alex Crowe's ordination. Faith Moore will share her article. Instead of canceling Snow White, we should learn to read fairy tales. And Father Jim Barron discusses spiritual fatherhood and Eucharistic coherence.
Huh. That's going to be a good day tomorrow. Todd? Hope you're feeling better. Go home and have some cake at lunch. They're probably eating the cake right now for Andrew's birthday.
Hey, that's fine. He's 10. Come on. He should have cake for breakfast.
We should all have cake for breakfast. That's our new mantra here.
Coming
so
over.
Much. We're listening to LA Catholic Morning.
Cake
God bless you all.
Everybody.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.
Cake for everybody.